Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. We will meditate on verses 1 through 10 this morning. Listen now to God's holy word, Revelation, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's holy word. Let's pray that he'll bless it to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ to his apostle John, now communicated to us many centuries later. We thank you, Lord, that this word is without error and without guile, that it is a word that we may understand. Blessed are those who see these things and understand them. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would communicate your truth to us today. Pray that you would keep away distractions and even tiredness or discomfort. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless this word to our hearts, and may you speak to us clearly through the living word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your kingdom come is the prayer request that Jesus taught the disciples pray. And ever since then, over so many centuries and through so many difficulties in many different lands, in places of freedom and in prison, in times of persecution, in times of liberty, in times of joy, in times of sorrow, the saints of our Lord Jesus Christ have consistently and persistently prayed, "Your kingdom come." And the book of Revelation is really that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his apostle John that his kingdom is coming, and it's coming with power, even in the midst of great opposition and temptation afflicting his people. And we see that this morning in particular, that the kingdom is coming beneath the sovereign scepter of our risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that he who rules the nations rules over Satan himself, that Satan cannot do anything but what Jesus Christ permits. And so he is on his throne. And in the midst of persecution and in the face of temptation, in the midst of all the obstacles and difficulties of life, throughout all ages, the church has been able to rest solidly in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And this morning what we're going to see is that God sovereignly restrains Satan's powers during the church age and vindicates deceased Christians by allowing them to reign with Christ in heavenly glory. This millennium is concluded with Satan's brief release from his pit where he is consigned, upon which he will assault the church as greatly as he is permitted. And soon after that, the Lord will come and will consume him and all of his allies. Jesus Christ will send them into the lake of fire. And so this morning, as we consider this passage that is so hotly debated about the millennium, we might think about that a little bit more in the teaching service if you want to go there. I'll make a couple comments in the sermon. But we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. And the big picture is this: Christ reigns. And he is suppressing and restraining the powers of evil so that his church may endure, may prosper and increase, and may ultimately triumph. And that is the message of this passage, that we should not fear, we should not despair, but we should see that the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will triumph in Christ over all the powers of evil and darkness. If you're taking notes, you'll find in the bulletin this theme that I have written down. Because of the reign of Jesus Christ, the church in the millennium shall endure, increase, and ultimately triumph over Satan. I first of all want us just to consider briefly the time frame. The passage begins, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." The time frame. So really the debate about these views about the millennium, and I say millennium and you wonder, what does that word mean? The word thousand that you see here in English is the Latin word millennium. And so throughout church history, different views or different interpretations on this millennium have been propounded. And so the earliest of these views is called premillennialism. Premillennialism. And that view is that Jesus Christ will come before this thousand-year period, and he will descend to earth in his bodily form, and he will raise Christians up from the dead, and they will reign with Christ in their glorified bodies on this earth for 1,000 years. And it will be 1,000 years of great peace in the earth, of great prosperity across the earth. And during this 1,000 years, the gospel will prevail, and some may still be converted and brought into the church. And then there is a second view called postmillennialism. And that is the view that Jesus Christ will come after this 1,000-year period. But like premillennialism, postmillennialism also teaches that during this 1,000-year reign, there will be a time of great peace on the earth, of great prosperity, and the church will flourish and grow upon the earth. And then after that, Jesus Christ will return and bring in the second judgment. And then there is a third view. And this is the view that I hold to, and most of, most of the people in our Federation of Churches. And that view is called amillennialism. And awe is a negation. And so what amillennialism is simply saying is that this millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic, as so much of Revelation is symbolic. And the amillennial position sees a couple things going on. It is a period of great expansion and increase in the church. But it's also a period of great affliction and temptation within the church as well. We see both things going on. And so that's the position I'm going to explain to you this morning. But if we look at that first word, then, this is where the divergences of opinion arise. Then I saw an angel. And the question is, then, is that narrating historical sequence or visionary sequence? Historical sequence meaning what John sees next, does it follow chronologically from the passage preceding? If it does, then you're really compelled to a premillennial or a postmillennial position. I take it to refer to a visionary sequence. Throughout this book of Revelation, John will say, then I heard this, then I saw this. And it's just the snapshots of visions. And so I see this not as a chronological, historical sequence, but a visionary. This is what he saw next. If you take this to be a historical sequence, then I think it causes more problems than it answers. Because if you go back to chapter 19, look, for example, at verse 17 and 18. John sees in the vision of the rider on a white horse. In verse 18, it describes the great supper of God. Come to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. As we explain this and as we looked at this, I put forth to you that this is a description of the final judgment. If this is a description of the final judgment, all men, it says in verse 18, all people, both small and great, are judged. If this is a description of the final judgment, then what follows in chapter 20 cannot be historical sequence. It must be visionary. It must happen before what is related to us in chapter 19. Chapter 19 records to us the final judgment. And so what is recorded in chapter 20 regarding the millennium must precede historically chapter 19. And that fits with John's model as we looked at the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. Again and again, John gives these cycles of judgment culminating in a description of the final judgment. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl all describe the final judgment. And so John likes to repeat these visions in greater intensity to impress upon his audience the truth of it, the vividness of it. We say repetition is the mother of learning. And that's been John's model. It's been very effective. And so as I look at this, I see repeated visions of the final judgment. And so what we find in chapter 20 is not something that happens next in time, but it's just another vision about what goes on during this time period. So it actually, chapter 20 precedes the final judgment. That's been really quick. If you want to dig into it deeper, we'll dig into it deeper in the teaching service. But I want us to show the forest for the trees. John sees an angel, another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And in his hand is a key to the bottomless pit. And he has in his other hand a great chain. And he seizes Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil who is called Satan. And he binds him. He shackles him. And he throws him into the bottomless pit. Think of that image for a second. To be thrown into a well that has no bottom. And you just keep falling in darkness. And there is no light. There's no bottom. And the lid on that pit is shut and sealed over him. You see that this is very symbolic language, very visionary. We hear about keys and a chain and a pit and a dragon. It's shut, it's sealed. All of that describes this rich symbolism in the book of Revelation. And 1,000 years is all part of that symbolism. But whose key is this? Where did this key come from? If you turn to chapter 1 of this book, verse 18, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus says, by his death and by his resurrection, he has obtained the keys to death and hell, which of course is symbolic, isn't it? To have the keys to this building means you have authority to come and go at your pleasure. If you have the keys to your house, you're the owner of it. You come and go at your will, and you lock people out. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, obtained the keys to hell. He is the one who opens and shuts that door to let some in, or as we'll see here later on, to allow Satan to come out briefly. So what is recorded in this passage is obtained at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, where Jesus Christ definitively destroyed the power of Satan. That Satan then was subdued. And he is, in a sense, he's put on a leash. I think, for example, of a boy who has a paper route. I used to have a paper route when I was a boy. And there's a pit bull on a chain. You got to get the newspaper to the front door. But you know that that chain is 10 feet long and you can just walk around him and he'll snarl and snap. But he can't touch you. Satan is put on a chain. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. The lid is shut over him and it is sealed, richly symbolic of the restraining of Satan's power by our resurrected Savior. Because we know that on the cross, though his heel was bruised, Satan's head was bruised. That Satan himself was subdued and destroyed at the cross. Not yet absolutely, but that is coming. I think, for example, of the beautiful children's story from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And remember how that wicked witch thought that she had triumphed over Aslan when she had shaved off his mane and bound him and laid him upon the stone table. But the next morning he rose and the cords were snapped and his mane grew back. And at that moment, the stranglehold that the witch had on Narnia was broken. She wasn't yet destroyed. There was still a last battle. So you got to keep reading. But at that moment, the snow began to melt. And the grass began to show itself. For a greater power had asserted itself in Narnia. And that's what this passage is telling us. That at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a greater power has asserted itself. And that ancient serpent, that wily devil, the dragon, Satan, his power has now been checked and challenged. And a greater power is afoot on the earth. He has four names given: the dragon, ancient serpent, devil, and Satan, to show us what a hideous monster he is. The last time we encounter, or the first time we encounter these four names, is in chapter 12. Read chapter 12 this afternoon. They're parallel chapters, because in chapter 12, Jesus dies and rises and Satan is cast out of heaven. He goes after the church to assault the church, but the church escapes. His power is restrained. Very similar passages in their interpretation. So also here, Satan is bound and he is imprisoned into the pit for 1,000 years. Not 1,000 literal years, but again, symbolic of the fullness of time. How do we get to 1,000? It is the third power of 10. If you do a little bit of math, my girls are learning math and powers. 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number of perfection, so is the number 3. 10 and 10 and 10 equals 1,000. So God is saying, for this fullness of time, Satan will be suppressed and restrained so that the church may prosper and increase. Satan's power is curtailed in a way it hadn't been before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 3 that he was put in the pit and it was sealed so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were over. So there is a deception of Satan that is restrained. And what is the nature of that deception? Well, we'll find that in 7 through 10, where Satan is released so that he can, you see that in verse 8, deceive the nation. So the nature of his deception is for the sake of amassing the world's powers to annihilate the church. He's still a deceiver. That's why he's called the ancient serpent. He's the one who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. He still deceives people today. But that deception is checked. He is not capable until this end of 1,000 years of amassing the world's peoples and nations in a final effort to annihilate the church. But till we get to the 1,000 years conclusion, he is checked. His power is controlled. It's restrained by the sovereign scepter of Jesus Christ for the purpose of the increase and advancement of the church, so that the church might prosper and might endure. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospels. This was the parable told in every exorcism that he did. When he cast out demons, he said, "Here's what I'm doing. I've gone into the strong man's house. I've bound the strong man, and I am plundering his goods." He said to the people, "When you see me casting out demons, then know that the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus, anticipating his cross and resurrection, is already casting out demons, is already binding the demons, throwing them into the Sea of Galilee, saying, "My kingdom has come, and this gospel is going to go forth to the nations." Jesus explained it again in Matthew chapter 16, where he says to Peter and the rest, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why? Because I have the keys. I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and I entrust them to you. This is what makes the Great Commission possible. Because Satan is constrained, he will not be able to deceive the nations. So Jesus says, "Go out into the nations and make disciples of all peoples and baptize them in my name. Go and win converts across this world." This is what Jesus said when he told about the end times. He said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Once the gospel has gone out to all the nations of the earth, then we believe that we are coming to the end of this 1,000-year restraint upon Satan's power. Already we see this occurring in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Even Caesar's household is not immune to the risen power of Jesus Christ, as Caesar's own household is converted. All because Satan is restrained and imprisoned. He's put on a chain, so long thrown into a bottomless pit and sealed, so that he can't deceive the nations, so that the nations might receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might ask, but why 1,000 years? It's the fullness of time from Christ's resurrection to his return. That's the 1,000-year period, that fullness of time. But I think the 1,000 years also communicated something to the Asian Christians, because they are being persecuted. Remember the 7 letters. Jesus has said, "If you don't get your act together, I'm going to remove your lampstand." And they are tempted to compromise their faith, and they're being persecuted. They're thinking, the end is now. It could be any moment. And the 1,000 years says, no, it's not yet. Don't give up. Endure. Persevere. It produces the cry of the church, "How long, O Lord?" And it calls for the endurance of faith. In the parallel passage in Revelation chapter 12, this same period is described as being 3.5 years, way shorter than 1,000. And why is that? So that it produces within the church that gospel cry that we hear in the book of Revelation. Watch. Be alert. I'm coming like a thief when you don't expect me. Wake up. Be ready. And so Christians have always expected the imminent return of Jesus Christ, being watchful and alert. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But we are confident, as the church then was confident, that he who holds the keys of death and hell says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us see, secondly, what also goes on during this 1,000 years. Here's another then. See, this is sequential. It is a visionary sequence, not historical, because he's going to talk about something else that goes on during this 1,000-year period. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this resurrection in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. John, again, is encouraging the Christians, particularly those who are being persecuted and those who have even lost their loved ones due to persecution. And what he's saying is that those who have died in the Lord have already experienced an initial resurrection, a first resurrection. You see in verse 4, he's talking about their souls. This first resurrection is the resurrection of the believer's soul the moment he or she dies. And it's not just for those who are martyred. You see that in verse 4. It's for those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. But it's also, as you see in continuing, for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, who had not received the mark, its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So John is saying, any believer, whether he's martyred for his faith or whether or not they have just maintained a faithful witness, an uncompromising witness to Jesus Christ, every believer who dies in the Lord, their soul is immediately raised to heavenly glory where they reign with Christ on thrones in heaven. Again, it's just very rich in its imagery. But that reigning with Christ is a judicial component. To them is given the authority to judge. Satan is already in that pit. So you see, already the judgment of Satan has already begun to fall upon him. His power is already restrained. And that every believer who dies during this 1,000-year period immediately ascends to glory, where he or she reigns with all the saints and all the angels and with Christ. And so I was thinking about this, of Shirley, who passed away this week. I saw her laying in her bed just before she died, very frail, skin on a skeleton. There's nothing there. But now her soul reigns as a sister with Christ in heavenly glory, reigning over this sinful, fallen, corrupt world of sin. What a terrific feat. And what a great encouragement for the church. Because we will suffer much for Christ. And we will serve and sacrifice much for our Lord and Savior. And we expect persecution and tribulation for our faith in Jesus Christ. But this passage is encouraging us. And it's encouraging all believers in all persecuted countries that their labor is not in vain. That the moment they die, they begin their eternal and immortal reign as kings beneath the banner of the King of Kings. Furthermore, they are priests to God. You see that in verse 6. They will be priests to God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, the church is advancing and increasing and prospering as the gospel is going forth. Those who have died in the Lord continue that service in heaven as priests to God. Exodus anticipated this. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God said to his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We are kings and priests to our God, and we will reign with Christ in glory forever and ever. Here's the irony of the passage, is that those whom Satan apparently defeats in martyrdom actually reign with Christ in glory. Satan is unable to destroy the soul. Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." Paul said, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged too. We need to be reminded as well that our life and our service and our sacrifice for the church and for this world that is so hurting and so broken will be acknowledged and vindicated in immortal glory. As Christ will say, "Come, dine with me, enter into my rest." This is the first resurrection. But it says here in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life. The rest of the dead are the unbelieving dead. They don't enjoy this spiritual resurrection, but their souls are consigned to the same bottomless pit where they await a final judgment. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Point is, once we die in the Lord and our souls are raised to heavenly glory, we are beyond the reach of death. We're beyond the scope of Satan's sphere of influence. The second death is the eternal death in hell, and that will have nothing over us. We are redeemed and resurrected in the Lord. And what a blessing it is, as you see in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed because to depart and be with Christ is far better. Surely is very blessed today, as every Christian who has died in the Lord is supremely blessed. They are in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. They are delivered from this world of sin and suffering, and they have conquered Satan, and they have conquered sin, and they've conquered this world through the blood of the Lamb. In that parallel passage in Revelation chapter 12, which talks about Satan being restrained and being cast out of heaven at the resurrection of Christ, it's the same truth being presented. It says there that Satan will go after the church to persecute the church. But then 12 verse 11 says, "But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." And so, brothers and sisters, blessed are those who share in the first resurrection, because they have conquered this world, and they have conquered their sin and their fears, and they've conquered their diseases and sicknesses, and they've conquered this world and Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Those in glory reign with Christ. And what an encouragement for us. We don't know what the future will hold. We don't know what temptations or trials will await the church here in America. But we know that the time is now short, for the gospel has gone to the far reaches of the earth, It has been translated into hundreds and thousands of languages, that missionaries have gone over the length and the breadth of the earth to mountains and valleys, to islands, to all the continents and countries. The gospel has gone forth. And the church today is being suppressed, as we hear about in China. And persecution is increasing in many lands. And in other lands where the gospel once prevailed, such as Europe, as it used to be in France and in Holland and in Britain. And now there is just a pale of deadness over the land. And we see the encroaching idolatry that's engulfing and swallowing up the church here in America. Let us believe that even though this world grows darker, that we reign with Christ here and now, but how much more those who have died in the Lord now reign with Him in glory. But at the end of the 1,000 years, for a very brief moment, it says in verse 3, a little while, Satan will be released. He will be unshackled. The pit will be opened, all symbolic of God's allowance of Satan to exercise great power, especially as is noted here, the power to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So that's referring to the whole world. Gog and Magog are spiritual, or rather symbolic, of the evil empires of this world, coming from Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, where Ezekiel talks about these two symbolic nations of evil who amass together and ally themselves against God's people. And that is what Satan is going to seek to do at the very end. This has already been described in the sixth trumpet. Turn to chapter 16. You'll see a little bit of this repetition of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But we look at the sixth trumpet in chapter 16 at verse 13. The sixth bowl has been poured out. And in verse 13, John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty." And this place is in Hebrew called Armageddon. So in the sixth trumpet, we have here what is described to be this final amassing of the whole world in verse 14, seeking to destroy God's people. And you see that demonic influence, the spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that trinity of evil, to destroy the church with its deceit. That's the point of the demons, to deceive the nations into thinking that they might destroy God's people. We think in the Old Testament, when the Syrian army surrounded Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was starving, and they were taunting the God's people, and Hezekiah receives the taunt from the Rabshakeh, and he pours out this, points, puts this letter out before the Lord, and says, "Lord, see how they taunt you, see how they mock you. For the armies of the Syrians people encircled the city and threatened to destroy it." And Jesus Christ spoke about the same as occurring at the end of the age. And Jesus said that if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You see that false Christ, false prophet, signs and wonders? It fits with verse 8, Satan's deceit, gathering the wicked of the earth, the evil nations and empires and countries and peoples, to align themselves for the sole purpose of annihilating the church, the genocide of Christians upon the earth. Their number is like the sand of the sea. again symbolic because the sea is the domain of Satan. The beast rises out of the sea. The dragon stands on the sand of the sea. It's a terrifying sight if you could visualize it. All the wicked of the earth, all the unbelieving, deceived by the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, into believing that they have a chance of destroying the church. So persecution intensifies. These are dark days. These are terrible times for the church. But the Lord had cut short the days, it says in verse 3, for a little while. But like the last battle recorded in Revelation 19, it's over almost as soon as it begins. You see in verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That image of God's people there is a pilgrim people. You think of the camp of Israel, small and vulnerable in the desert, harassed by the Amalekites, defenseless and weak, the church has so often felt. Or the beloved city, God's own city, Jerusalem, the treasure of the Lord, now surrounded by the armies of evil, threatening to destroy them. Again, the Old Testament image comes to mind of Elisha and his servant in the city of Dothan, and the Syrian army wants only one man, Elisha. And his servant is afraid and threatened that this is it, this is the end. What chance do we have against this massive army of Syria? And Elisha prays, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And when the Lord opened the eyes of his servant, he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As it was then, so it will be, that as the persecuted saints think that it is, we're now at the last moment, 1 minute longer and we're done for, and the church is gone completely forever, wiped off the face of the earth. At that moment, the chariots of fire descend from heaven to protect and preserve the remainder of God's people who are still alive. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had already been cast. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Christ will not come a minute too late. Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of danger. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. God of Jacob is our refuge and our fortress. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That is so often the ways of the Lord. Waiting, as we often feel, to the very last minute. But God is in the midst of his beloved city, and she shall not be moved. Even when all the nations amass around the city and threaten to take it out and destroy it. What a great consolation for us. No one will wish to be alive at that final period of history when Satan is released. But know for certain that if that happens to be you and me, God's grace will be more than abundantly sufficient, because he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That he will maintain his witness to the very last day, to the very last of his chosen ones as saved and brought into the church. And it would be a beautiful thing to be there on that last and final day, to see the chariots of fire coming down out of heaven to send Satan and the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, to be there to see the triumph of the Lamb and to conquer in his blood. It will be a joyful thing to see our Redeemer come. And so the church has always prayed, Our Lord, come. Come quickly. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us the patient endurance of faith, that we would, with uplifted head, face our adversary, the devil, knowing that he can go no further than what you have permitted him, and knowing that by your sovereign scepter, you will extend the reach of your church over the breadth of this world, and you will claim many captives, you will plunder the house of Satan, and you will lead captivity captive in your train. For you are the omnipotent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And under your banner we shall go forth valiantly. And by your blood we indeed will conquer. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you that those who have gone before us now reign with Christ in everlasting glory, far from the reach of sin and Satan. Their swords are sheathed. Their battle armor has been replaced with the righteous robes of the King of Glory. Hasten the day of his appearing and equip your saints to meet this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.